Right. Well, I'll read from where we finished last week. We were looking at the Church of Philadelphia, and we considered, I think, all the verses until verse 9. So if I start to read from verse 10, if necessary, we can go back. I think I will read the whole of the rest of the chapter. I think there's still quite a lot we can get out of the letter to the church at Philadelphia, but maybe it will help to keep some of the things we read about Laodicea in mind too. So I'll read from verse 10 of chapter 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind, naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with our eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
This will be the second study now on the address to the assembly in Philadelphia. Last week we noted in verse 8 that before this assembly, this church was placed an open door, and we, in the scheme of things, have looked at Thyatira. The church has developed until it got to this state of Thyatira, Catholicism, and that now runs on to the end. And out of that, we had Sardis, a recovery of the truth, the gospel, Protestantism. That runs on to the end. And Philadelphia, we traced its origins back to the recovery of the truth in the early 1800s, so-called Brethren movement. To these saints were recovered wonderful truths, an open door set before them, an understanding of the purpose and counsel of God. Also, we noted that there was no return to Pentecostal days of great power. They only had a little power. A remnant character marked them. They kept the Lord's word. They didn't deny his name. The opposition we considered in verse 9 was ecclesiastical in nature, the synagogue of Satan. We've had these earlier in the history of the church. Those who say they were Jews were not, these Judaizing teachers, and the great danger, one of the two dangers I see it, that Philadelphia face, was in regard to these people, the danger that they would think of themselves as superior to others. And this was always the problem with the people of Israel. God blessed them. He revealed himself to them as Jehovah, blessed them in a great way. But spiritual pride always marked them, no greater than when the Lord was here on earth. We see this terrible pride they had. They thought of themselves as greater than other people. They looked down on them. But Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, these people, they never had that attitude, the early brethren, as far as I can see. They understood that they were but a remnant, and they took their place before God in this light. Perhaps we made much at the end of verse 9. Thou shalt know that I have loved thee. Philadelphia doesn't rely upon their love for Christ, but rather on Christ's love for them. When we get now into verse 10, we will see again dispensational truth coming out. But we don't want to give the impression that Philadelphia is a system, as Sardis and Thyatira, a brethren system, because surely if the Philadelphia spoke of brethren as a system, there would be some word of criticism from the Lord. The history of brethren, so-called, is a catalogue of failure.
Mm.
But no fault is given of Philadelphia. And last week we considered the Lord's introduction to Philadelphia and Laodicea. And there we noted that in contrast to Sardis and Thyatira, where the Lord addressed himself to these assemblies as the Son of God and he who has the seven spirits, the manifold operation of the Holy Spirit, to Philadelphia and the Laodicea, moral features are brought out.
Yeah.
Philadelphia, these things saith the holy, the true. And in Laodicea, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, so on. They're moral features. So when we read of Philadelphia, yes, we think about the brethren movement, but it's not that as such. It's moral features that answer to these things that we are dealing with. And therefore, as we've said a few times, it's right for us to strive to be Philadelphian in character, individually and collectively in our assemblies. But we can never claim to be Philadelphia. Certainly when we've been occupied with the history of the church, going through chapters 2 and 3 here, if we know a little bit about the history of those we'll call brethren, it's a very sad history to read. Failure, division has marked those saints that are called brethren, and we are among those. Most, if not all, here tonight. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this was a great movement of God. Wonderful truth recovered. And when we come now to verses 10 and 11, we'll have other features that are brought out. I noticed in the Authorized, as Simon read, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial. I think Mr. Darby has, I will keep thee out of the hour of trial. Again, and verse 11, I come quickly. The clearest announcement to all these churches of the last four of the Lord's coming. This is a wonderful truth that was recovered also at this time. As these saints from the word of God understood that Israel and the church were two distinct companies with totally different destinies and character. Israel having their place on earth, the assembly, the church having its place in heaven. So this followed. The Lord will come. They realize from the scriptures for the church, and he is coming imminently. And there is an hour of trial to come upon this earth. And these saints, the early brethren, they'd realized through studying the scriptures that this was for Israel and for God's earthly people. And they, as the church, had a heavenly destiny. And they would be taken up before that time. I will keep thee out of the hour of trial. This is what is implied here. And we come back to this matter of the Lord's coming, which was lost so early in the church's history, and which, sadly, if brethren had kept their eye on this and realized at the end of verse 9 that continued to rely upon the love of Christ for them and not their love for Christ, many of the difficulties that brethren have faced would have been avoided. So again, there's a lot of things, I think, still, as Simon said, for us to consider when we look through these last few verses that can continue to tell us about the church in Philadelphia.
I think we can see some of these features in John himself. I think we've probably said this before, but in Revelation 1 verse 9, John introduces himself as, "I, John, who also am your brother." And we've been speaking about Philadelphia meaning brotherly love, and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So he knew what it was to accept that this is a waiting time until the Lord returns in glory. And we see this borne out in the church at Philadelphia, that in verse 10 it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience," which I assume refers to the teaching in the New Testament, which shows that we are here in a dark world to be lights that shine in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. We're not expecting God's kingdom to be formed here in this world through the preaching of the gospel. We're expecting difficulty and trial, but we keep the word of his patience and wait for the time when the Father will send the Lord Jesus, first, of course, in the rapture, but then when he comes to reign. And it's between those two points, the rapture and when he comes to reign, that we have this hour of temptation, I think. It's a reference to the Great Tribulation, or to the tribulation period, of which the Great Tribulation is the last half and the most serious part of the tribulation. And these believers seem to me to have grasped this, and it was indeed a truth that was recovered in the early part of the 19th century.
I just would like to make a comment on verse 8, not to go backwards, but just a brief comment where it says, "You have a little strength." I was just thinking of it, and I noted in 2 Corinthians 4, where it speaks of the light of the gospel shining in the heart. And verse 7, I think, in 2 Corinthians 4, tells us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so the Lord speaking to the Philadelphia church, he speaks of a little strength, but actually it is this strength of the Spirit that dwells in each believer. And we also have an example of that in the Apostle Paul, when he says, "It is not that I have attained, but I press towards the mark of the high calling." So it seems that the Philadelphian saints, or if I may call them that, they recognized that, and that it was not their strength, but it was the Lord's strength, and they were willing to subject themselves to him so that he would direct them, they would discern his direction and seek to follow after that which he would have them follow.
I suppose we'll come back to this thought a little later when we get to verse 11, because the other danger that Philadelphia faces, apart from spiritual pride, is the danger of having this little power, or understanding they only have a little power and giving up. Hold fast what thou hast. We'll come to this shortly. This idea will come back to us. Having a little power speaks of this acknowledgement that they are a remnant. When the brethren gathered in the 1830s, they didn't try to set up a new system. They tried to gather as saints did at the start. Philadelphia speaks of a non-sectarian gathering. They recognize all the brethren. That's why they call themselves brethren, though they didn't do it officially, but they would only speak of themselves in a way that would include every saint of God. Brotherly love. They acknowledge the church was composed of every saint of God. And this is something, again, we do well to remember in our day. This danger that we only meet with certain other saints of God, and we end up thinking, well, these are the church. But no, we only have a little power. There's no return to Pentecostal days. It's only a remnant character. We should never forget that we only have a little power. There's an awful lot of truth when we look at Philadelphia that we really need to take to heart, because as Simon went on to read Laodicea, that's the contrast. And I think it was said last week, say it again, a very good definition of Laodicea, courtesy of our brother Ernie Brown, said a Laodicean is someone who has Philadelphian light, but not Philadelphian character. And that's very important. These two we must consider side by side. So it's good that Simon has read them both, because they speak of these two moral conditions that will exist among believers in this last day. And we are faced with this stark contrast. Which one are we going to answer to? We must strive to be like Philadelphia. And one way to do this, one feature, well, there's obviously many here, but is to think again of the Lord's coming, to have this before us at all times, to understand that we are not going to be occupied with things on this earth. We are heavenly. And because of that, we are not going to go through this time of trial, which we've referred to, this last 7 years of prophecy that we get in the end of Daniel, the Great Tribulation. We are going to be kept out of that time, because we always have to remember we are not earthly. We are heavenly. And everything about us should be heavenly. This should mark us. And again, that's a great challenge. How much are we marked by earthly things, or are we marked by heavenly things?
In verse 9, one sees that where it says, indeed, I will make them, speaking of those who are the say they are Jews and are not, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And this, would you not think that this speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus comes, at his appearing in great power and glory, when he comes with his saints with him, and at that time, every eye shall see him, and all the earth shall worship before him. But those who are his will also take part in that position, because he shall be glorified then in his saints. So it's a wonderful position that every believer will be a part of it.
For Christ, the suffering came first before the glory. And that's true for the saints also. Those who are prepared to suffer now will have part in the glory later. And I think this principle is sure. Those who are prepared to suffer, and the early brethren, they suffered greatly. Many of them were, so the prominent ones anyway, were church ministers, were clergymen. They gave up these things. They gave up their living, which paid well. Many of them gave up titles. They gave up wealth. They gave up positions of respect in the world to gather in the simple way with the saints of God. And God is no man's debtor. Those that suffer are prepared to suffer in this life, he will honor when he comes. So I think, yes, it's seen in Christ, and it is seen in us also. And again, we have to ask the question, if we gather with so-called brethren today, do people look down on us because we do that? Or have we just become, have we just become another denomination in practice? Is there anything attached to gathering as brethren today? There ought to be, because if we gather simply in this way, it certainly is a indication that these other systems, Sardis and Thyatira, they are not according to the mind of God. There ought to be this suffering, and if there isn't, then perhaps it's because we are earthly minded. And we get this expression at the end of verse 10, to try them that dwell upon the earth. And this is another expression we get seven times in the Revelation. Those that dwell upon the earth, they are earthly minded. And have we become earthly minded? Is there reproach attached to us because we desire to gather as the early church gathered according to Scripture? If we're not suffering reproach, then perhaps it's because we are not very heavenly minded.
Well, I think there is a sense in which you could say those who seek to gather according to Scripture, and I'm not really wanting to claim anything for a particular set of believers, but just speaking in those general terms, if we seek to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, we will largely be non-entities as far as this world is concerned, the religious world, because there will be no we won't have any kind of profile. We won't be in a large and ornate building, generally speaking anyway. We won't have an organization which seeks to work with governments or other kinds of agencies. We will be marked by dependence, and perhaps this is more important than the other things I mentioned, but I think things go together. We'll be characterized by dependence on the Holy Spirit. There won't be any liturgy as such. It will simply be that we gather in quietness to the name of the Lord Jesus. And some of the things we read about in the New Testament, which describe what believers did at the beginning of the church's history, they really portray simple faith on, dependence on, obedience to the Lord Jesus, and simplicity of gathering, but also simplicity of lifestyle, and a readiness simply to do his will. And that may attract the criticism that we're not making any contribution to improving life here upon earth. We will individually, probably it'd be individually, that we do good to men. We won't form a kind of a special part of us which is responsible for organizing good works in this world. We just simply try and show the love of God through the way we behave and act. And a lot of those things will be dismissed as pointless or as insignificant. But if they are done in obedience to the Lord, they will be pleasing to him. Now, I'm not saying we're doing that. I really am not saying that we're doing that, because one feels in one's own heart the tendency to want to do some of these other things that the world, that the Christian world expects you to do. But if we're really convinced that the Bible is the word of God and it shows us how we should gather and how we should live as believers and how we should meet together and how we should, well, I already said that in gathering, how we should support one another and those kinds of things, how we should reach out to others who need to hear the gospel. If we follow those kinds of instructions in scripture, we'd be pleasing to the Lord, but it's very likely that the world around us won't see much value in it by the very virtue of that fact. So I do think you did see this in the early brethren, but I think sadly by the end of the 19th century, the ecclesiasticalism and the desire to at least, let me put it this way, at least think of one as being more knowledgeable and better taught than other believers, that began to creep in amongst those called brethren, and sadly resulted in many of the things that have brought brethren into disrepute. So I don't know if that's rather a long answer to your question, Andrew, but I think that it's as practical as that.
And don't we also find that in some of our Western countries that the people who might come under this category of those that say they're Jews and are not, unbelieving people in denominations who carry on a kind of Christianity without the power, they also have become somewhat insignificant in our culture. And therefore, there's not such, they don't have so much power. But in other believers in other countries where there are, you know, Catholic churches, where there are Orthodox churches, they suffer often very much from these people, very despised by when they turn to the Lord and seek to gather to his name. And you see that really in action there, really are looked down upon and sometimes physically ill-treated and lose much in the society in which they are by turning away from a man-based religion to simply follow the Lord. Mm.
I'm hoping that in saying all of this, we're not saying that those who gather or has the testimony of gathering together unto the name of the Lord, that they are the, what should I say, that everyone who has taken this position, that he's approved of the Lord. Because we have to also remember that in every gathering, there are those who who are not obedient to the Lord, and who in some crisis situation deny his name. And we certainly should be saying, I think, that it is, and reminding ourselves that it is those who are obedient to him and who do not deny his name, as he comes later on, that these are the one of whom these things are spoken. So in our gathering, in the gathering, the brethren gathering, there are those who we don't know, but from time to time you hear of people who leave the gathering and they sort of drop out, and they go into the world, and you wonder, were they really saved, or did they, because what they're now exhibiting, the testimony, is so foreign to that which is of God. We have to acknowledge that, that the Lord knows those that are his, and therefore, as we meet, we seek to meet unto his name, and also in that spirit of faith in him, and seeking to follow his word, to be obedient to his word, and not deny his name.
I think that's why we say, Lloyd, that Philadelphia is not brethren as such, but a moral condition that answers to the truths of the brethren who gathered at the start, those that left these systems, that understood that their position wasn't earthly, but heavenly. The assembly was that distinct company that began at Pentecost and will never end. It will be distinct even in eternity, I think we see later on in the book of the Revelation. So I think, yes, it's important to keep these thoughts distinct. We want to, we feel like we've followed on from these early days, but we want to make sure that we answer morally to the that character that was seen at the start when early brethren gave up a great deal to gather simply to the Lord. They put obedience above anything else. They understood the Lord loved the assembly, and they sought to answer to that. And because of that, they would be kept out of this hour of trial. Now, obviously, every saint will be in this age will be kept from the hour of trial. When the Lord comes, he's not only coming for brethren, so-called. He will come for believers in the Catholic system, in Thyatira, in Sardis, and even in Laodicea, because all of these assemblies have a reference to the Lord's coming. But these saints understand this in the clearest way. They understand that the Lord will come to deal with people on this earth, those that dwell upon the earth, and they determine that they are not going to be marked by that character. They're not going to be marked by this character of earthly dwelling. They're going to be heavenly. And that's the challenge for us, to be heavenly in every aspect, as Simon has mentioned. Because these early brethren. They were incredibly heavenly orientated people. Yeah. There's a very often repeated remark concerning Mr. Kelly. Someone once said to him, if I get the words wrong, but the general gist was, Mr. Kelly was a tremendously gifted man, naturally speaking. And they said, you could make a name for yourself in this in the world. And he replied, which world? Mm. He answered to this remark here, this verse 10. His eyes were not on earth. They were on heaven. And obedience to Christ, that's what marked him. And it we should be exercised to make sure it marks us also.
Do we not see, because we struggle with this thought of Philadelphia, because we would all desire to be like Philadelphia. But in Philadelphia, there's nothing, no criticism of them. When we come to Laodicea, there's no commendation. So they're kind of black and white. And we know, of course, things are not black and white. So maybe we're somewhere in between. But we have a big responsibility because we know the truth that has come to us, that we can't claim ignorance of the truth that was revealed in the 1800s is so available to us. And therefore, we have a big responsibility. We have the possibility to follow in their footsteps. So therefore, that puts us in a big responsibility. And obviously, we have to confess our failure. But it's there to go in for, isn't it? It's there to grasp. And we also know, of course, in our hearts that there's also the danger that we will be more like Laodicea. So it's a kind of complex situation, but it's something to really challenge us. And there is a possibility there clearly will be people who are Philadelphia to the end, that we should desire to be that.
Well, I think that's the point, Brian. I think it should be our desire, but that will mean that we are never in a situation where we say, I've reached it. I've reached the point where I'm now Philadelphia. We've already heard that as soon as we say that, we are probably Laodicea. But I don't think a true Philadelphian person will ever claim that. I'm not even sure he or she will even know that they're truly Philadelphian, to be quite honest with you, because they're not interested in elevating themselves or giving themselves a distinction. They're only interested in pleasing the Lord Jesus. And I think it's when you get to that point that you are Philadelphian, but you will never think of saying, well, I'm Philadelphia. It just wouldn't enter your mind to think that way. And that's perhaps the challenge for us. There has to be a measure, speaking for myself, you only learn this kind of thing. I'm not saying I'm a Philadelphian, by the way, but you only learn to make progress as you let the Word of God dwell in your heart richly, and you're marked by prayerful dependence on the Lord, and that involves a measure of self-judgment. And perhaps these are areas where we're weak, because these brothers that Andrew's been speaking about, they had a tremendous appetite for the Word of God. They were marked by regular prayer. They didn't make any claims for themselves. They were marked by self-judgment. And I think that's why the Lord was able to use them in such a wonderful way. They were conscious they had a little strength. And the Apostle Paul could say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, you know.
And the little strength is attributed to the Lord himself. We have nothing of ourselves that would commend us in that regard. it is as we depend on him. And the moment we begin to say that we are faithful to him is the moment we stop being faithful to the Lord, because we are now taking on a name which is not what we have to take on. In verse 11, if I might just move on a little bit, this says, "Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown." And the hold fast is speaking to us, really, as was mentioned a while ago, a deposit of truth that has been given to us. We need to hold fast to that, not hold fast to a name, but hold fast to the truth of Scripture, that which is will bring honor and glory to our blessed people.
Just referring back to a comment that was made, I think we have to accept the fact, and it's to the shame, that there are some brethren that we all know of, I won't mention them, whose bookcase is full of JND and of the early brethren, and yet they think they are superior to everybody else. And I would suggest that they are under the character of Laodicea. And I do think that each one of us, we can move either backwards into Sardis, or we can move, not forward, but in our passage forward, into Laodicea, in thinking that we have the truth. We have everything, as it says, we are rich and increased with goods.
I think the danger with looking at Philadelphia and Laodicea is to bring ecclesiastical things in. Because once we start doing that, we end up in Laodicea. Philadelphia, yes, we can look at the example of the early brethren. But let's look at the brethren today. Would this fit in with brethren today? The Lord saying, "You have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've done all these things. You are central. You're gathering to my name. And you're one. You gather on behalf of all the saints." Would this be true of us today if we look at this ecclesiastically? I think we have to look at it in this moral character. If we are living this in a moral character, we are being spoken to by the Lord in Philadelphia. But we cannot claim to be the assembly. It's a remnant we're looking at. It's only a remnant. And this is what the early brethren understood. I'm talking about Mr. Darby. But we don't gather as brethren. We gather as Christians, as the early church did.
Yeah.
We're a remnant. Hmm. And once we look at that remnant and put that forward as brethren or brethrenism or anything else, you can see the result. How many different divisions are there among brethren, all claiming to be the original brethren? So I think, although we can apply the revival of the 1820s and so on to Philadelphia to give us an understanding, once we are talking in that way, we become in Laodicean. Because it's a moral character we're looking at. Yes, we go back to the early assembly, we look at the scriptures and we see how the early assembly gathered, and we gather as the early assembly did. We are all one, all Christians are one. But once we start bringing brethrenism into this, I think, well, there's so many divisions among us, it doesn't fit to what the Lord is saying here with us. I think if we are, have our eyes firmly on the Lord and we are doing this, we've got a little strength, we keep his word, and we don't deny his name, the Lord will lead us in gatherings. But I'm afraid I think we have to look at this as a Philadelphian character rather than ecclesiastical thing. Otherwise, we become like Sardis, like Thyatira. We have an idea that, yes, with Thyatira, there was a remnant in there. Then you had Sardis, which came out of the excesses of Thyatira. And they understood the truth of justification by faith. And then we'll have the following thought. Out of Sardis came forth brethren, which makes it ecclesiastical. And we know better than Sardis or even Thyatira. I think we have to look at it in the moral character. Yes, there is a way of gathering to the Lord's name, simply gathering to him on the ground, on the one body, following the scriptures, and we have a little strength. And if we are doing that, I think we are Philadelphia, though we will never claim to be that. But once you bring in ecclesiastical things, there was no criticism of these Philadelphian believers. Would the Lord say that about our meetings today? I think we have to look at it as a moral thing, moral character we're looking at, and the same with Laodicea. Otherwise, we go on to say, well, Laodicea comes out of Philadelphia, which we can't do. I think these last two are moral. They all go to the end. You've still got Roman Catholicism. You've still got Protestantism. But I don't think you can look at these two as being either Protestants or Catholic system. It's something which is character. And when we look at Laodicea, that is the character I take of Christendom, generally, at the end. But I think there is a danger in ecclesiasticalizing, if we would such a word, Philadelphia. And I think it's we tend to think of ourselves better than others. It's a natural man being what he is with the flesh. This is what it will lead to, I'm afraid.
You certainly accept your word, brother, that the Spirit of God is, we can see the wisdom in the Spirit of God in bringing Laodicea after Philadelphia, because there is a real danger of those who are demonstrating the moral character of Philadelphia to degenerate into Laodicea, thinking of what they have. And with such a danger, the Spirit would bring the Philadelphia, Laodicea before us, while people, those who said, we are rich and we have need of nothing. And one can see where Philadelphia could move to that, the Philadelphian character could move to that situation. And so there has to always be the watchfulness of seeking to be like the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart, not elevated by our own thinking, but be the dependent ones who seek to follow the Lord in humility.
I noticed that Rusty mentioned the Derbyites earlier on. Well, did you know that he adored the Authorized Version? And I think that probably the most important chapter in the New Testament when it comes to being guided is John chapter 16. Yeah. How far have we got into that? It's the Spirit of God that brings out the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And it's him and only him who can teach us and guide us. James said in his epistle, show me thy works your faith without works. James said very, very clearly, I will show you my faith by my works. And I think we all need to remember those words of comfort.
There's no condemnation for anything in Philadelphia.
Yeah.
Yet there's overcomers.
Yeah.
Him that overcometh. And there are warnings. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Victor's crown, the crown for service. So I think there should be no excuse for anyone for being puffed up in when we read Philadelphia. It's a little strength, and we must be careful that no one takes our reward. The Lord said, when I come, I will bring my rewards with me. End of Revelation. I will reward when I come. But there's a danger we can lose our rewards. Because it says, hold fast, let no man take thy crown. And then we got overcomers. So there was no condemnation given by the Lord to the assembly of Philadelphia. There is much to keep us humble, a little strength. There's overcomers, and there's those who will lose a reward if they are not holding fast. So I think we have to look at it in that moral aspect, that although there's no condemnation, there's very little strength in this assembly we're looking at. And I think if we start bringing ecclesiastical issues in and we look around at what we see around today, there's very little which answers to Philadelphia. So I think we have to be careful. We can obviously look at the revival in the early 19th century, but we're only a remnant, and we go back to the original. I think Andrew mentioned the Pentecostal assembly, Pentecost, and we have all the scriptures we follow. We're a remnant. We're not the assembly, we're a remnant who seek to gather to the Lord's name and holding all the word. Little strength that was kept my word and it's not denied my name. But I think it's moral, and we have to look at this assembly as being moral characteristics of believers at this time in this assembly.
I think we should make it clear that the early brethren didn't set up an ecclesiastical system. They sought to follow the scriptures.
Mm.
It may have been that which has come since then, but that wasn't what marked them.
No, I think that's right, Brian. I think But the sad thing is, possibly that only lasted for a couple of decades, really, in its purity anyway. But I do feel that we should see Philadelphia, these presentations for Philadelphia, as something we should desire to answer to. It. It's a beautiful address, and I agree with Gwyn that there are overcomers, but there are more overcomers in the sense of keeping exercise so they maintain their Philadelphian character. And I think we should look at it positively as really an encouragement from the Lord to seek to answer to what's in this letter, because it really is a beautiful letter, and in contrast to some of the things in some of the other letters. And it should be something that we look at positively, and we're not afraid to say, well, this is what I would like to be. Not so that I can look down on other believers, but because as soon as you start to think in that term, you haven't really understood what Philadelphia is all about. But I still, often when Philadelphia is talked about amongst brethren, there is often this constant preoccupation with not claiming to be Philadelphia. And I cannot see how any of us could seriously claim to be Philadelphia and answer to these verses. I think we should look at it as an encouragement, an invitation to be like this. And I'm the least able to say that I've answered to it, I'm afraid to say, but I do desire to answer to it. And I think we should take it, I think we should look at it positively and seek to, in our little way, put it into practice in our little gatherings.
It gives us a picture of what the Lord approves of, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It shows us what he would like us to be.
Yes.
So we can look at it that from that aspect.
That's the way I would look at it, yeah.
When you look at the number of times the Lord says, I or my, in this assembly, speaking to this assembly, and yet when we tend to speak of Philadelphia, we speak of us. And I think this is the danger. I am counting the number of times I or my comes in, but it's much more than in all the other assemblies. So the Lord is the center. I have set before thee an open door. I have done this. My, and so on. It's the Lord is the prominent one. The Lord is the one who needs all our attention.
Yeah.
And this is why I think we should look at this as a moral fact. We should have, the Lord starts off by saying, these things saith the holy, the true. Now that should be characteristic of a Philadelphia. The holy, the true. We should, if the Lord is saying I and my, we should see the Lord, the holy and the true, and that should characterize us. Mm-hmm. And that should prevent us from someone taking our crown. Because when we're looking at ourselves, we're looking at the Lord, the holy, the true. And that should be our sole object. It's the Lord should be before us. And that's why I think when we look at Philadelphia, we try to look at other things, what we are gathered together as an assembly or so on. And I think it's very good what Simon said. I mean, when the early brethren gathered in the 1900s, there was, well, I would say there was, it says a little power. Yes, there's a little power. But they were faithful. Mm. They were true. They kept as much as they could to the Word of God. And therefore, the Spirit revealed all these things to them. They saw all scriptural truth as the early church, but they were a remnant. And we're a remnant. And once we forget that, but we act on behalf of the whole assembly, and we look at the early church, that's the ground we gather on, the early church, where they were all one. And if we keep our eyes on the Lord, rather than looking at ourselves in Philadelphia, then I think the Lord will bestow by the Spirit some of these characteristics on us. Him that overcometh. They were overcomers even in Philadelphian assembly when the Lord wrote to it here. So I think we have to be very humble. Our standard is he that is holy, he that is true. And that's what we have to answer to when we gather.
Perhaps we could just also mention that in verse 10, this is a very clear statement, I think, that the church as a whole, not just those who might be called by the Lord, Philadelphia, but all believers, all who know the Lord Jesus, all who make up the body of Christ, they will be called out from this scene and taken to glory before the tribulation period. I think it is quite important to emphasize this because increasingly this benefit that we received from those early brethren, the truth of the church being a heavenly vessel belonging to heaven and therefore not going to go through God's judgments on the earth because it's not of the earth, it's of heaven. This is being lost now, even amongst those who would have been called brethren and maybe even call themselves brethren today. This truth actually is being lost. And actually, this truth is one of the areas where there might be reproach for us even in this country today, because many teachers of the truth now ridicule the idea that there's going to be a rapture. And yet it's a beautiful truth, really, that the Lord is going to come for his own in this world, all his own in this world. There's no partial rapture, such as was taught or is taught by some, the five foolish virgins being the part of the church that isn't taken before the tribulation. That's completely a false idea. But all believers on the Lord Jesus will be taken out of this world. As Andrew mentioned, it's not from, it's out of the hour of temptation that's going to come upon all the world to try the earth dwellers, those who are content to live on earth and aren't interested in heaven.
Important to see that in the Revelation we get this expression, dwellers upon the earth.
Yeah.
I think Andrew said seven times, but I found nine. it's never said of believers.
No.
But the character could be true of us. We could well settle down in this world. And I think the answer to it is in the next verse. Keeping our eyes upon the coming of the Lord, we won't be settled down here in this scene. And this is what we ought to, as believers, have our eyes set upon the fact that this world is going to pass away and the Lord is coming to take us to be with him. What a wonderful prospect. Before us.
And in that same verse, we see that hold fast that which you have, that no man or no one may take your crown. And that's an allusion, I think, to the judgment seat of Christ, where everything that is done in the body is judged. And that is where also rewards are given in relation to the earthly kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. And so there are those who will be saved just by fire, who will not receive the reward. And there's those who will, as we have in the parable, those who will be told to be rulers of 10 cities or rulers of 5 cities. Not really cities, but it's giving us an idea of the rewards that the Lord will give for faithfulness, those who are faithful to him. Because in that day, during that period, the assembly will form the, as you may say, the governing council with the Lord. Mm. And so we will be involved with him in his judgments and his government. This is why we have earlier the thought of the angel shall come and worship before you. And in another scripture we have, do you not know that you shall judge angels? Mm-hmm. And that is, the angels who are kept in chains of darkness. We will be with the Lord in executing or in coming up with the judgment of these who are held. And so it makes it a wonderful prospect that we have to look forward to, that we will be with him, we shall appear with him in glory, he shall be admired in his saints, we shall rule, reign with him, and also we will be involved with him in his judgment.
Perhaps just as an aside, if we want to look in the Old Testament to see a parallel to this, if we go back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the history of those saints that, if you like, went through the open door that the Lord opened through Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem, the place where God had placed his name. And we see the history there of those saints that went back. And as a warning, perhaps we might even think of Esther, because were the saints that went back to Jerusalem any better than those that didn't take up the offer to go back? Well, God was still caring for the saints in Esther's day, and God worked mightily among the saints that through Esther and Mordecai and others that were still in Persia. God was looking after them still. God valued these people in that didn't go back. So it's very good that we don't just have the history of Ezra and Nehemiah without Esther, because then we might get the idea, well, God only looked after these ones that went back. Mm. And Esther shows us, no, God looked after all the saints. There were those that took up Cyrus's offer to go back. And it wasn't an easy thing to go back. We see the opposition they faced. These are good books to study, Ezra and Nehemiah. But without Esther, I think we might get the wrong idea. But it's good to have this this balance, if you like, this counterweight. And that helps us when we look at Philadelphia to see that the church in Philadelphia, they don't look down on other gatherings of saints. They acknowledge that they are but a remnant, and they are part of the whole. So I think it would be helpful if in our own private studies we'd look back at these books in the Old Testament and the Old Testament in general, because we get things stated in a few verses in the New Testament that are really amplified when we look back at the Old Testament with the light of the New Testament, and we see these things brought to life in a very clear way that helps us to understand the truth of Scripture. Have a few minutes perhaps just to consider verse 12, then we can, with verse 13, finish off perhaps Philadelphia today. To the overcomer, a few things said. He will be made a pillar in the temple of my God, the Lord says. Now, a pillar, we might think of it generally as a pillar that it will support a weight. But generally in Scripture, the idea of pillars, and I think David often brings it before us, the first mention, if we go back to Genesis, when Jacob set up his pillar, there was no support there. It was something that was set up in order to display God, the fact that God had sent him this dream, that he saw this ladder reaching up to heaven. It said for, and we see the other pillars that Jacob set up, they were for witnesses, to witness something false or something. And these saints of God, I think in that light, they are there in the temple of Christ God for his, the display of his glory. He's going to display his glory through the overcomer in Philadelphia. He shall go out no more at all. I take it that's in view of priestly service, to go in to God in worship, to go out in service to man. These two sides of priesthood. He is there purely for Christ now. And then these new names, or the names right upon him, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And also, thirdly, my new name. I take it, I read a very helpful comment on this new name. A writer suggested that this new name might be the name that Christ has now in heaven, Christ Jesus. And this would be something which certainly we will need if we desire to be Philadelphia and to understand the place Christ has now, a man in the glory. This was something which was lost sight of very early in the church's history. But it's vital to understand all our blessings. They center in the fact that there is a man in the glory. And all God's glories will be seen through this man. Perhaps we've got a few minutes still to consider verses 12 and 13, and then we can conclude Philadelphia to get a good start next time in a rather more sorrowful consideration when we look at, in many ways, the exact opposite of Philadelphia, Laodicea.
The word temple here is the inner shrine. There's two words for temple in the New Testament. There's the general buildings, and often that's the word that's used for the temple, particularly in the Gospels, not exclusively, of course. But this is the inner shrine, the inner presence of God, you could say the holiest place. And it's interesting that it says that the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's what they can look forward, anticipate, enjoy now as overcomers. And I think it stands in contrast to the fact that they are looked down upon by those who say that they're of the synagogue of Satan. I think we said last week that the synagogue was a human invention, really, by the Jews when they were in captivity in Babylon, which was then established in the land after the Jews came out of Babylon. And, of course, much is made today of human organizations, human arrangements, the overcomer doesn't interest himself in those. He interests himself in the presence of God itself, which he will enjoy in heaven. The pillar in the temple of my God.
It's also interesting to note that it is the individual, the overcomer, to whom we see is given the rewards.
Mm.
It's he who overcomes. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And I do support the thought that the pillar is more of a standard, that which is a witness. We have that in Timothy, where the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth, the witness, the standard, and the base or foundation of the truth. And here we have it also. We'll make him a pillar, that he is a witness. And also we find that it is not the assembly that is given these rewards, because the assembly, these letters are to assemblies that existed then, and those assemblies are no more. I don't think we can find the Philadelphian assembly at the moment. I don't know if there's one existing in that area. But as was mentioned earlier, it speaks of the character, and also it is the individuals who have demonstrated or who have taken on board the character that is displayed by Philadelphia. It is these individuals of who were considered overcomers who will be made a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. I think later on in Revelation, the chapter 20, I think, or 19, we read of the Lord Jesus when he comes out in far great glory, that he has a new name which no man knows. I wonder if that has any bearing on this.
While someone's about to answer Laurie's question, I have a question that has often puzzled me. In the church to Thyatira, in verse 27, the Lord says, "You received of my Father." In the church to Sardis, of verse 5, it's before my Father. In the Laodicean church, in verse 21, it's sat down by my Father. Here in this verse, and it's very unusual, the Lord addresses God as my God four times. There must be some reason, and has anyone any suggestion?
Well, I don't think so at the moment. But it's a good question. I haven't really thought about it.
As most of us will recall, the Lord only used the expression, my Father, on the cross, yes, where it was a double, of course, and to Mary, go tell my brethren I send unto my Father and your Father to my God and your God. I think I got that wrong. The Lord only used the expression my God on the cross, and the second one in resurrection.
Well, he did say, Father, forgive them. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Wouldn't you include that, Rusty?
I was just pointing out that when he was on the cross is the only other time he said, my God.
That's right. I agree.
Yeah. Yeah. And in the resurrection to...
That's right. I see what you mean. Yeah. Mike, he said, tell my brethren I send unto my father, your father, my God and your God.
Yeah.
I was wondering if it is because he is the man in the glory and he identifies himself with his own. And so he speaks of my God in this instance. In the other instance where he was on the cross, it was as man that he died. And so, though one cannot separate him being God from being man, but we can see in some way some difference. And there it is not his father who forsook him on the cross, but it was God because of his suffering for sin. The relationship between the Father and the Son was always intact. But here we find that it is God who was repulsed by sin, who could not look on the Lord Jesus, who took our place and who bore our sins in his body on that tree. Thinking while I'm talking, so I wonder if this has any bearing on it.
Coming back to the matter of a new name, it might be valuable to think of the various instances in Scripture where new names are given. I'm thinking of Abraham and Sarai, Joseph, Daniel, and of course there is Peter, and there is Paul, and to think as to why the new name was given and what its significance is. So it's just a suggestion there.
Well, I think the word for new isn't the word that means recent or just given, or somebody might be given a new name in the sense they never had it before, and now they've got it as well as their previous names. It's the word new in the sense of completely different, something completely different. I'm only saying that just as a kind of pointer, just like David's made, maybe this will help us to assess what its significance is.
We should add that a new name is often in reference to a new position.
Yes. Well, Andrew said the name Christ Jesus, and in a sense, I can see that because Christ Jesus reflects the fact that he's now the man of in the glory of heaven, in whom all God's will and counsel has been accomplished. And he's in that place of glory, which has completely transformed our view of him as compared with when he was here in this world as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But I'm really only thinking aloud.
And do we see, just a suggestion here, where it's my God, my God, my God? It could be that he's pointing to the fact that God, as God, is going to reverse the situation that is here on earth at the moment.
Yeah.
Both in relation to his people and in relation to the Lord himself.
Yeah.
Which, of course, he already has done in a way, but it will be more public in the day to come. The other references in the Overcomers where he talks about my Father, it's more to do with his relationship with the Father. But as Rusty's right, there must be a significant fact that he says my God four times in this verse.
Well, he, in a way, I think it might agree with, you know, the verse in later on in the in Revelation, which says that the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and in a way, Revelation answers to Genesis, the separation that came in between God and his creature man is fully dealt with and changed, so that now God can have fellowship with man, with his creature, in to the extent that his tabernacle, his home, is with man. I wonder whether it has something to do with this, that God is being fully has been fully glorified. And therefore, all distance between God and man has been removed. And the overcomer in Philadelphia, he or she, it's always it's always in the masculine, because it's speaking of one who is active, doing something, whereas the woman speaks of condition. But of course, we're saints of, whether they be brothers or sisters, can be overcomers. And that this overcomer here, he is given a sense of the fact that all that God has desired has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus, and he's going to enjoy it in this sense that he will have written upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which I suppose refers to the administration of things, certainly in the world to come. And the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I wonder whether that has something to do with it. Well, I think we've we'll probably have to return to this, Andrew, a little bit, just to see if brothers have any, have had more thoughts during the time, if the Lord Jesus hasn't come, between tonight and next Friday, next Thursday, so that we can have maybe some more help on it before we go on to Laodicea. But anyway, we could commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer now.